let's find Romans chapter 12, if you'll look to verse 3. This summer, we're about halfway through our series on Romans 12. We're looking at just one chapter in this incredible New Testament epistle written by Paul. He wrote it from the city of Corinth, but he addressed it to the city of Rome. And we're looking at, as you remember, we're looking at the consequences of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And that's the subject of the first 11 chapters of Romans. But when we come to chapter 12, Paul is showing us the results or the outcome of the gospel, how the gospel transforms our lives in very practical ways that we express day to day. And we're going to now look at one of those, really the first practical way the gospel transforms us this morning as we consider verse number 3. Paul will set forth one of the beautiful characteristics of the redeemed community. And remember, this is an exhortation from Paul. He is essentially commanding us. Chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are to give our bodies to him, and our minds are to be renewed. We are to submit ourselves completely to the Lord. And as we do, some wonderful things begin to happen to us. And this morning, we're going to look at just one of those wonderful things that happens to those who love Christ and are born again and are filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so I'll read verse 3. And then I'll also, a bit later, read verse 16, so you might keep that one in view as well. Chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, before we look at that even more closely, remember, this is an appeal that comes by the grace of God. Remember chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, Paul says, submit yourself to the Lord. And in chapter 12, verse 3, there's the reminder, by the grace of the Lord. So again, this is what grace does. This is what mercy produces in our lives. And it is a command coming from the apostle. It's an authoritative command. And we are to do what he says here in verse 3. But I want you to note first how Paul thinks of grace in terms of his own Christian life. And that's going to be important to see how Paul is using himself here as a model for what he's about to command us to do. Paul never, ever attributed his ministry to anything but grace. Now, he was arguably the greatest missionary of the entire New Testament era. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. He was a learned man. He was a great apostle, the theologian par excellence. But every time he spoke of his call to ministry, or every time he referred to what God was doing in his life, he spoke of grace. And I want to give you some examples of that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he says, it is by God's grace that I've received my apostleship. And so he's saying it wasn't because my mind was so sharp. It wasn't because of who I was related to or what region of the world I happened to grow up in. It wasn't due to anything in me. My call to be an apostle was by grace. And then think of 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, and this should be the testimony of all of us, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am. Whatever God does that may be commendable or praiseworthy, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not me, it is God's grace. Are you beginning to see what this character trait might be? You can even hear it, can't you? And in Galatians 1, verse 5, Paul says that he, the Lord, set me apart to be a gospel preacher before I was born, and in the womb of my mother, he called me by grace. He called me by grace. And so now Paul stretches back to eternity, and he says, God loved me and chose me, and not only to be a Christian and to be a child of God, but he called me to be his preacher from the womb. Grace. grace. He tells the Ephesians this. This is a very, very important verse. And I would encourage you to go home and meditate on these words of Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I am the least of all saints. I am the least of all saints, and yet grace was given to me. In other words, you would not have picked Paul to be on your team. Apparently, he was not very impressive looking. Apparently, he was not very impressive in the way he spoke or preached. He was probably not the greatest preacher of all time. He says as much. And he calls himself here, I am the least of the saints, and so whatever good happens, it is by grace, God's grace. And finally, to Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy, which he wrote from prison, by the way, the second time Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He would not escape this time. He would die as a martyr after he wrote these words. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. And he did so not because of our works, but because of his purpose and his grace. Grace. So what we've just heard from the heart of Paul is an example, is a pattern for what he's talking about in verse 3. So what really is going on in verse 3? Well, now you've probably guessed, haven't you? This is a call to humility. It is a call to humility. So if we back up and think about how we get here, the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, verse 1 says, think about God's mercy, consider it, and submit yourself completely to him, and he will change you, and you'll begin to work out in everyday life what his will is. And then in verse 3, he says, now, there needs to be in your heart this blossoming of humility. And he speaks of it in the negative, that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we think with sobriety. We think with sober judgment. Now, what is humility? What is it? Well, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, humility was one of the cardinal virtues. A Roman citizen was to be a person of humility. The virtuous man or woman was humble. And in the ancient world, humility was directly contrasted with hubris. And so the polar opposite of humility, according to the ancient way of thinking, was pride. If you don't have humility, you have pride. Now, what Paul has done, he's extracted this word not from the Greco-Roman world, but he's extracted this word and he has injected meaning into it that comes from Scripture. He is putting a very distinctly biblical definition to this word, humility. And it has to do, as you see here, with how we think about ourselves. How we think about ourselves. How we estimate our lives. And Paul is saying that there are two extremes that we must avoid if we belong to Christ. And that is the extreme of exaggerating who we are and what we are, and the sin of depreciating who we are and what we are. We need a sober, biblical, balanced view of who we are. That's true humility. It keeps both of those things in balance. It's not too high a view of self, and it's certainly not too low a view of self. It is a biblical view of self. And so it isn't pride. It isn't arrogance. It's not to be puffed up or inflated. It's not this idea of self-importance or self-righteousness. It's not an overly exalted view of yourself. Dr. Hendrickson says, it's not thinking of yourself as Mr. Big. I'm Mr. Big. No. It is a biblical view of who you are. Now look down at verse 16, if you will, because Paul picks up this same theme again in chapter 12. And let's read this verse. This will shed some light on what humility is. And so again, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So again, a lack of humility is to have an inflated notion of my place and my function in the world. And in this verse, it's to be high-minded, it's to have vain ambition, it's to seek honor, to seek glory. That's what it is, negatively. But let's flip the coin. What is humility positively stated? What is the flip side? Well, humility is to regard yourself, as Paul says in verse 3, with sober judgment. It is to, on one hand, reject every manifestation of sinful pride and to have a humble estimate of who and what we are by God's grace. It is to have a true, objective estimate of yourself. This is the product of a renewed mind. It was the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge who said, "A right estimate of ourselves can never be anything except humble." A right estimate of ourselves cannot be anything but humble, since whatever good is in us is not from ourselves, but from God. And so please hear, it is the balance between the two extremes, overestimating who we are and loathing who we are. Because the person who walks around saying, "I'm nothing, I'm bad, I'm nothing," that is not humility. In fact, that can be a cloak for pride. The humble person says, "Whatever good is being accomplished in my life is due to my Heavenly Father who is at work in me, but I am a beloved child of God. My sins have been forgiven. I've been crucified with Christ, and I live now, and He looks upon me with love and favor." So do you see the difference? It's not self-loathing or self-hatred. It's seeing myself as one upon whom the mercy of God has fallen, one upon whom the love of God has fallen, one who is held tightly by Jesus, one loved by Jesus, one worthy in the eyes of Jesus, made worthy by mercy. That's what humility is. Many years ago, in fact, I have one of these in my study. Many years ago, the little bracelets came out. What would Jesus do? And I was so thrilled. Back many years ago, whenever that was, when so many of our young people were wearing those bracelets and thinking about what Christ would do, and that's a very noble, noble thought. This week, I thought this thought: what would Jesus think? Maybe I should market a little bracelet, right? A little side job there. What would Jesus think? And we need to ask that question when we come to talking about humility. What would Jesus think? What would the mindset of Jesus be about himself? Well, the good news is we don't have to wonder about that, because we can see this in the Word of God. It would not be right for me to preach this sermon without appealing to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And if you don't want to turn there, you can just listen to this incredible passage where Paul tells us about the mindset of Jesus when he came as a man incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary. He tells us about what our Lord was thinking. Paul says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind that he's just described, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." Now that's what Jesus would think. He was not a self-promoter. He did not come acting like an earthly king. He was not a celebrity. He would be the anti-celebrity. He would not crave the spotlight. He would even say, "I've come not to do my will, but the will of my Father." He would say, "I don't even have a will." Now, he had a human will. But he says, I don't really even have a will because my will is so much in unison to my Father's. It's really his Father, really my Father's will working through my human will. And he sought no glory. He said, I've come to give my glory to the Father. And Paul says, that's what Jesus was thinking. And if you belong to him, that's what you need to be thinking. So Paul really is telling us in Romans 12:3 to adopt the mind of Christ. To adopt his mind. The mind of Jesus is the pattern that we need to be conformed to. And so what Paul is telling us, and again we keep going back to chapter 12, verse 1, what he is telling us is that humility is the outworking of a renewed mind. And a renewed mind is the outworking of God's mercy that came to you when you trusted in the Savior. In other words, let me put it this way. The Holy Spirit, who now lives in you, if you belong to Jesus, if you've confessed your sins and repented and professed him as your Lord, then the Spirit of God lives in you. And I can tell you what the Spirit of God is doing in you right now. It's the same thing he's doing in me. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to squash and obliterate my pride. That's what he's doing. Because pride is an awful thing in the eyes of God. I think that's why Paul lists this first as one of the evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who sanctifies God's people. And he sanctifies us by smashing our pride. Pride has to go. And in its place, that vacuum is filled with humility. As Dr. John Stott says, a renewed mind, that is a born-again mind, is a humble mind. It's a humble mind. Well, maybe you're asking now this question. How can I be more humble-minded? How can I have this pattern of Christ's mind in my mind? Where does this virtue, this godly, biblical virtue of humility come from? How can my pride be controlled? Oh, Mike, you don't know how prideful I am. Well, yeah, I actually do, because I have to look at a prideful guy every time I look in the mirror. But maybe you're saying, I'm so prideful. How do I get out of this? How can I diminish this? How can I conquer my arrogance? Well, it goes back to this word, mercy. Mercy. The more that you and I comprehend God's mercy towards us, the more humble we become. It's all about mercy. It is not a secret. It is, forgive me, it is not rocket science, all you rocket scientists out there. It's a whole lot simpler than rocket science. When I understand how much mercy it took to save me, then my humility will grow and my pride will diminish. Because God's mercy, properly understood, removes any foundation for pride that I have. Now, I want to work with you on this for a moment. You see, everybody in this room, and certainly beginning with me, has by nature an overly inflated opinion of ourselves. We always do. Because we're not yet sanctified fully, we still are blind to the depth of our own sins. We still don't know how much mercy it took to save us. We still can't plumb the depth of God's compassion. We still have pockets of pride in our hearts where we think we're okay. Maybe we're better than the guy down the street. And that makes us blind to the mercy of God that it took to redeem us. But when I began to probe the mercies and love of God for someone as bad as me, then my pride is slowly evaporating away and true biblical humility is rising in its place. Listen again to the Apostle Paul as he writes the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We confess this morning. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work." Some of you and some of us, and I am with you in this particular position so many times, we think that when Jesus saved us, you know, we gave him something. We had a lot of potential, so the Lord had to have us for his kingdom. Or we had faith, we worked up some faith, and that is what we were saved by. But here Paul blows that to smithereens, doesn't he? Because even the faith we have, even the faith you had when you trusted in Jesus came from your father. It was a gift. You didn't do that. Your father, he birthed faith in you. And you repented because he gave you the gift of repentance. He warmed your heart in the sun of his mercy. That cold heart began to melt, and a fleshly heart grew in that place, and you trusted in Jesus. You repented of your sins. Why? Because of mercy. You and I would not be in the kingdom without mercy. And if that's true, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. But it's also true, and perhaps this will speak to many of you, it is also true that a biblical view of God's mercy will spare us from self-condemnation. It will spare us from living in misery, the misery of past failures and sins. It will spare us the misery of self-loathing, even self-hatred. If that's how you feel, my passionate plea to you is to look at God's mercy. Look at what mercy has made you into. You were a child of wrath. Now you are a son of God. You were once guilty. Now you are fully acquitted. You were once an orphan with no father. Now you are an adopted son of God with all the rights and privileges of sonship, and your name is written in the will that has the name of Jesus written on it. You belong to a great Savior. You're not a nobody. You're not worthless. You're not a failure. No, you are a beloved child of God. You are being conformed to the image of God. You are one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. You are a temple of the living God. You are a member of the church, which makes you the bride of Jesus. And he looks at you and he loves you. He could not love you more. Now that's what humility teaches us, and we only learn about humility when we learn about mercy. How much mercy Jesus has on you even now, and he will have, and over again. There's no limit to his mercy until you get to heaven. You are awash in his mercy. That's what humility is. And that's how you get it. You think about the love of God, the mercy of God, that it was not we who first loved God, but that he loved us first. That God sent the Savior into the world for you, even as you were sinning against him. That he did not hold your sins against you. He cast them on his Son, and he bled and died for you. And if that's true, the only thing I have to be proud of is my faithful Savior. I can boast only in him, and I can glory in him, and I can raise my head high and serve him in this world with joy, and I can be free from the devil's condemnation and the condemnation of my own conscience, and I can have the joy of the Lord as my strength. That's what humility really is. What does humility do, though, in the church? Here is the practical question. What does humility do in the church? And it's all suggested here. I want to show you that. In chapter 12, verse 3, it's no coincidence that Paul begins to talk about the spiritual gifts. And he does so right after discussing humility. So the first thing humility does, and we're going to draw several things from this passage. The first thing humility does in the church is it unifies the church. It brings unity to the church. We have unity in our true humility, right? We're all servants of Jesus. We are all beneficiaries of incredible mercy. Nobody's higher than anybody else. Nobody's lower than anybody else. We stand at the foot of the cross, and it is a perfectly level place where we stand. Everyone here is a beneficiary of mercy. Our testimonies are different. Some of you were raised in covenant homes, and you don't even remember being lost. And your first memories are of believing in Christ and knowing that you were a sinner. It's been a great joy even this week to talk to some of you who said, that's my testimony. I knew from my earliest moments that I needed Christ. And I've trusted Him, and I've never known a day when I didn't trust Him. Hallelujah. And some of you came to Christ later in life. Maybe you have sown your wild oats and then some. And the Lord interrupted all your oat sowing, and He brought you to faith and salvation. It takes as much mercy to save a covenant child as it does to save a 60-year-old man who's lived 60 years in rebellion. It's the same mercy. It's the same grace, right? And so it unifies the church. You see, and I want you to think about your church leaders. You see, your pastor is a man it took a whole lot of mercy to save. And your elders, your ruling elders, and your deacons are just men, just sinners. And it took a lot, I think it took a lot of mercy to save our deacons, actually. Deacons, right? I'm teasing you guys. I love y'all. You see my point? You don't have leadership in a church because, well, I didn't require as much mercy as you. No, my sins were as heinous as yours, and ruling elder sins, and deacon sins, and Sunday school teacher sins, and worship leader sins. We all need a boatload of mercy, right? And that makes us one. In Christ, it has nothing to do with education or whether you're the president of the XYZ widget factory or not. Or maybe you push a broom or you raise kids in a house or you teach school. It's irrelevant. Mercy unifies us. Secondly, mercy helps us to be compassionate. Compassionate. I've been thinking about antonyms, and if I remember my English grammar at all, I think that means opposites. What is the opposite? What is the true opposite of humility? Well, we've already established the fact that we think of pride being the opposite of humility, and I think that's right, but I think there's another opposite, and I think I can prove my case biblically. The opposite of humility is a lack of compassion. Think about it. We can't be full of ourselves. We can't be self-righteous and compassionate at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. Because biblical compassion, biblical love, grows out of God's mercy. You see, we love Him because He first loved us. And we love one another because He first loved us. I receive mercy, therefore I can love you. Prideful Christians are not compassionate. Now you check me out and see if you think I'm true. I'm just telling you, this is what I've learned in my own life. When I'm puffed up with pride, I have very little compassion for anybody. Now, is that true of you? I think it probably is. And so, pride has a number of devastating consequences, and one of those is we just don't love each other. I want to read you a list of verses. I'm looking at the clock, and I want to be careful here, but how often the Bible speaks of humility and the benefits of humility. The psalmist says, the Lord leads the humble in what is right. The Lord, the psalmist says, lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground. The Lord adorns his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. James, the brother of Jesus, said, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, why this emphasis, this repeated emphasis on humility? It's because pride is so bad. It's one of the seven deadly sins. Pride travels in terrible company. Pride produces bitterness. It's pride that leads to your impatience. It's pride that makes you unforgiving. It's pride that leads you to be frustrated. It's pride that makes you explode in anger. It's pride that leads you to sin with your tongue. That's why God hates it. That's why he is continually saying, be humble, be humble, be humble. And particularly in the church, because humility gives us love for one another. Humility and love. And love, as we'll see next Lord's Day, is what makes the church go round. Love. And then there's a third thing that humility does. It makes us servants. Humility is a servant, in other words. Humility is not a lord. Humility is a servant. Think about something Jesus said of himself. He said, I am the Son of Man. That means I am the divine Son of God. Just a quick sermon. When you hear that phrase or read that phrase, Son of Man, when Jesus uses that title of himself, he is not talking about his humanity. He is talking about his divinity. That's a phrase that comes from Daniel. And I don't have time to go there, but that's a phrase that signifies that his own self-consciousness, his own identity, he knew he was the Son of God, the divine Son of God. That title, Son of Man, is a title of divinity. And Jesus says here, I'm the Son of Man, and yet I came not to be served, but to serve. And our Lord, who was the perfect and the prototype humble man, says, I've come to serve. That's what humility does. Humility doesn't wait to be served. Humility is always serving. Now you think about how beautiful that is in a marriage, how beautiful that is in a family, how even more beautiful that is in the family of God. If everybody is serving, what happens? Everybody gets served. If everybody's busy serving, then everybody is going to receive service. And that's the way it should go. That's what humility does. Humility, to put a bow on it, is the effect of surrender to Jesus. Humility. Humility is the transformation of our character by the power of God's Spirit. Humility is the virtue that makes the beauty and uniqueness of the body of Christ so evident to the world. Think about how loud and how arrogant our world is. Think about how self-promoting our world is. And you see it, and I see it. And we are to go into this world of self-inflation, self-promotion, and serve Christ, and serve one another, and be the opposite of what the world is, so that when they look at us, they see not us, but him who sent us. We sing a chorus here, and it's been perhaps a while since we've been singing it. It's based on one of the Psalms. And in it, there's a prayer coming right from the Word of God. The little chorus says something like this: Lord, make us humble. Lord, make us humble. That should be our prayer. Dads, that should be your prayer. Wives, husbands, fathers, mothers, grandparents, children. Lord, make me humble. Make me humble so that I can promote the unity of your church. Make me humble so that I can love. Make me humble so that I can serve. Now, this is the will of God. This is what he says, the perfect and acceptable will of God that we should do, that we follow Christ in humility. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony, not only in written words, but the testimony of your Spirit who works in our hearts to confirm the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that your word is true. And we thank you that your word shows us the riches and the glory of the amazing grace we've received. And our prayer today is that we would not receive this grace in vain, but that this grace, this mercy, would produce true humility in us. And that as we serve one another, as we love one another, that there will be unity, an unbreakable bond of unity in this fellowship. And that our testimony to a world that's lost, a world that is lost in self-worship, that our testimony will lead them to you and set the pathway forward for eternal life. We pray that. And now, Father, teach us to be humble as we come to your table. And let us encounter your presence, your strength, your nourishment, so that we might obey you and even, Lord, offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name, amen.